In Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul has been on his second missionary journey, and he's just come off probably what I think is one of the greatest sermons that he's ever preached in a city called Athens on a place called Mars Hill. I think what Paul preached there was one of the most spectacular defenses of the Christian faith to pagan Greeks that, or to pagans that has ever been, that could ever have been preached. And in verse, you've read the story, and Matt went through it a few months ago. We'll not belabor it, but it says in Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, after what things? After Paul had preached in Athens, after these things, he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And I was looking for a map of Corinth, but Corinth is about 40 miles west of Athens. So Paul has traveled overland about 40 miles at this point. And it says he found a certain Jew named Aquila in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. That is, Paul came to Aquila and Priscilla. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. That is, they sewed tents together. They put tents together and sold them for their livelihood. It's interesting, Paul was probably one of the most educated people in the Roman Empire, and he resorted to this task of manual labor, you know, that he recognized what he did as a believer now necessitated that he take up the trade. So he learns this trade. It says he reasoned, it says, Paul says, or Luke says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews, now watch, and the Greeks. I mean, there were Greeks, there were Gentiles in the synagogue, yes. They were God seekers. Like another Gentile had been earlier, a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a God seeker in Acts. Earlier in Acts, we read about him. And it says, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. I love that. He was pressed in the spirit, Luke writes, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, that is, when the Jews opposed themselves, their own scriptures and everything, and blasphemed, he shook his raiment. Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed from thence, that is, from the synagogue, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord, and all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I love that, and I think Matt pointed this out when he was going through this, that I think that was a strategic time in Paul's life, because every place else he had been, when he preached in the synagogue or when he preached in the open forum, people came after him to the point he was even stoned, and he even died in Acts 14. And you've got to think, you know, the Jews have rejected what I said. What's going to happen next? And I think God spoke to him, telling him, don't worry, don't fret. That's not going to happen here. You just speak. and I will watch over you. What these are wonderful words of comfort. He continued there a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. If you lived in the first century, and if you could live anywhere in the Roman Empire, would you ever consider being a part of the Church of God, which is at Corinth? Would you? We talked about this in the men's Bible study a little bit yesterday. When you hear the name Corinthian or the Corinthian church, what comes to your mind? I mean, you could go through the book of Corinth, right? There's division. They were deeply divided. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. There's the matter of a man who's living in immorality with his stepmother in chapter 5. There's a matter in chapter 6 of believers taking one another to court. In chapter 7, there's the matter of marriage and morality. In chapter 8, there's the matter of eating meat offered to idols. In chapter 10, there's the matter of paganism. In chapter 11, they're messed up on the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, they're all messed up on spiritual gifts. In chapter 15, they're messed up on the resurrection. Would that be a church that you would consider putting your membership in at some point? You know, I was thinking about this. Do you realize that you and I, when the Lord calls us home, we will be with these Corinthian believers for all eternity? They're part of the fellowship of believers. We will one day, and we'll see this later, but one day we will meet Crispus. We will meet Gaius. We will meet Sosthenes, whom we just read about. Interesting. Paul goes into this town, Paul goes into Corinth, and he preaches, and for one of the first converts there in Corinth is the chief ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and he's followed by Sosthenes. Sosthenes becomes the chief ruler, and later in 1 Corinthians we read that Sosthenes has joined Paul on his missionary journeys, and Paul and Sosthenes are together in Ephesus when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. You see, when God said in verse 10 of Acts chapter 18, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city," that included later Sosthenes. That's fascinating to me. I want to go back, though, a little bit and talk about a little bit of a timeline to give us some idea about a time frame here, because something Luke does in Acts 18, I think we read this and we just read over it and we don't pay attention to it. In Acts 9, we read about this man, right? We've read about him in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, about this man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul is not a good man, is he? It says back in Acts chapter 9, remember this? This just always gets me when I think about this. Here's how Luke describes Saul. He was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against disciples. What do you think went through the disciples' minds when they heard the name Saul of Tarsus? Do you think they welcomed him with open arms? You know, go back to chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, it says that chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was such great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were scattered. They stoned Stephen, and there was a great dispute. There's a great dispersion against the church, and one of the leading persecutors of the church was this man named Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 9, you can read about his salvation. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony. When Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Sometime about AD 35, 36, 37, somewhere in there, Paul is saved. Saul of Tarsus is saved. And then in Acts chapter 13, or Acts chapter 12, Paul is taken in under the wing of a man by the name of Barnabas. And he's brought up to the city of Antioch. And he's ministering in this church in Antioch. And it says in chapter 13, verse 1, there was in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, the same man who had persecuted the church vehemently, tenaciously. And as they ministered in verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord, see that, to the Lord, not simply to the community, not simply to fellow believers, but they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And that statement is a fulfillment of what the Spirit had told a man by the name of Ananias. He had told Ananias in Acts 9, he had told Ananias, this man Saul is going to be sent out, and he will do a lot of things. But one thing he will do, he will suffer greatly for me. Now listen, it isn't because Paul didn't suffer because he was such a wicked, evil person. God isn't repaying Saul for all the bad things that he did. God is using the bad things in Paul's life later, as we'll see, to further his work. So Paul and Barnabas set off on this journey, on this missionary journey, and they go about the Roman Empire. And if you have a study Bible or something, you can go in, probably in the back of your study Bible, you have a map, and you can trace the first missionary journey of Paul. And you can trace the second missionary journey of Paul. And you can trace the third missionary journey of Paul. And it's on this second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18 that Paul plants this church. Paul plants this church in the city of Corinth. Corinth, of all places, to plant a church. He does this probably in 51 or 52. How do we know this? How do we know when Paul was there? As I said, you have to pay attention to what Luke writes. Luke tells us, first of all, in Acts 18, that Paul runs into a man by the name of Aquila. And it says he runs into him because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. We know when Claudius ruled. And we know when he expelled the Jews from Rome. It was 48 or 49, something like that. These Jews were expelled from... Luke is dating this. Luke is giving us reliable history here. You know, our faith as believers is rooted in real time, space, history. That's exactly what Luke is doing. And we know when this happened, when this church was planted, more specifically because of the man named Gallio. Gallio ruled in Corinth during about 50 to 53. He only reigned 3 years in Corinth because he got sick. And by the way, he was the brother of a man who was very influential in the Roman Empire. He was the brother of a man named Seneca. Seneca was a Stoic philosopher. Seneca was also the tutor for a man named Nero. He taught Nero everything he knew. You want to know why Nero has such a bad reputation, especially among the Jews? Because he was taught by an anti-Semite. He was taught by Seneca. Seneca and Gallio, being brothers, Gallio hates the Jews. Gallio doesn't like Jewish people at all. And that's why he kicks them out. He says, you know, I'm not going to listen to your junk. I don't care about this. You know what this tells us also, though, about Luke? Luke is telling us Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not a threat to overthrow the powers that be. It's not. We're not here to make this world a Christian nation or a Christian culture. We're here, as Matt said in Sunday school, to be lights, to be great testimonies for Jesus Christ, to be testimonies of the gospel, as we'll see. So Luke on his... Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey start the church, plant the church in Corinth, and they leave. I want you to notice this. I want you to notice. Luke, this is about... helps if you turn it on. This is about 52, and I want you to notice the date when this is written. This letter is written in 56. How much time between 52 and 56? 4 years. Think about this. Who planted this church in Corinth? The Apostle Paul. Who was Paul? The greatest theologian the Christian church has ever produced. Or actually, I think Paul produced most of the Christian church. Paul wrote 13 letters in our New Testament. Paul wrote the greatest theology book that's ever been written, the book of Romans, which, by the way, he wrote at the same time he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. He also wrote Galatians at this time, these four books. Why is that important? Well, the book of Romans gives us the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. The book of Galatians defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians tell us about the church. 1 Corinthians tells us about the ordering, the calling, and the discipline of the church. The book of 2 Corinthians tells us about the ministry of the church. All of this in these four books were written in this one year. He's there in Corinth for 18 months. Could you imagine a church that had a better, can I put it this way, foundation laid than to be at the feet of the Apostle Paul? in 4 years, in 4 years, this church is a mess. It is a wreck. And listen, he doesn't write them off. He doesn't say, forget it, I'm done with you people. He's writing these letters to correct them, to correct what they're doing or what they've done, the direction they've gone. You know, it's fascinating to me. This church was founded by Paul to give this, and the letter was written by Paul to give this theme, the correction of erroneous Christian conduct. The correction of erroneous Christian conduct. I'm not sure why this isn't working. See, unfavorable news, if you want to go over to 1 Corinthians now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would go over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writing to this church, and he says, Paul called to be an apostle, or literally it's Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. I want you to notice that. Unto the church of God. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is God's church. These people are called out from the world. This is a called out assembly. Called out. I'm going to try something here again. I went to all the trouble to make this up. You got to see it. Right? All right, this should work. These people understand unfavorable news had come to Paul because these people had gone so far off the deep end. They had done so much. Something had gone drastically wrong in what he taught. But they're still the church. They're still God's church. Unto them, now listen to what he says in verse 2. Unto them that are sanctified. Unto them that are, literally it's set apart. Why are they set apart? Because they're the church of God. And they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. So they're sanctified and they're saints. I love the story of one of my favorite authors, and I've heard him a couple of times on YouTube. You can go on and watch old sermons, but Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was riding a train one day, and he was sitting in a seat across from two Catholic nuns, and they got to talking about something, and he asked the question, would you like to meet a saint someday? And they said, yeah, we'd love to meet a saint. And he stretched out his hand and said, hello, I'm Saint Harry. I love that story. I've heard it dozens of times. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. You are a living saint. You don't have to do a miracle. You don't have to be dead hundreds of years. You are a living saint right now if you know Christ. That's what he's telling them. And notice this, with all in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I want you to notice the name he uses for Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then he gives this greeting, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Like I said, I worked so hard on this. I want you to see it. Apologize, kind of. Apologize to Kent right now because it's not going to go full screen. We're just going to do this because I'm pretty sure this will work. See? There are two key texts in this book, and they're both found in the 14th chapter. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And this, let all things be done decently and in order. Why does he say that? Because there was so much confusion in this church. Because there was a lack of peace. There was open hostility in this church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Let all things be done decently in order. No, I love this idea, you know, the word cosmos literally means order. That's not what is going on here in this church. It's chaos. And God is not the God of chaos. He's the God of cosmos. He's the God of order. Let all things be done decently and in order. And this morning, I give you the background of the book, and I want to just go through this outline with you real quick, and we'll be done. He introduces this, and I think the introduction is important because he's telling them, look, I'm on your side. I am for you. I want to see you grow as you ought to grow. But what is going on in this church, what is happening here, isn't fostering growth. It's fostering confusion. It's fostering disorder. It's fostering discontent. It's fostering disunity. And that's the first problem. There's disunity. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. We'll talk about that in a few weeks, or a couple of weeks. For it hath been declared to me, it's come to my attention of you, my brethren. Again, he's reminding them, I'm not your enemy. We are on the same side. You're my brethren. I'm your brother. By them which are of the household of Chloe, by the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Literally, it's quarrels. You ever been in a discussion with somebody? And you're talking, everything's fine. And then next thing you know, you're both talking at the same time, and one of you is talking louder than the other, and then the other one talks louder, and then you just go back and forth and back and forth. If you're married, that's happened, I know. I think that's the idea here. There's quarrels. Among you. Now this I say, every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. And then he asks these questions, is Christ divided? Let me give you the answer. No. Was Paul crucified for you? Well, how could he be? Because he's writing this letter, right? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, that's all these answers are negative. I think, and then he goes on and says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus. Remember who Crispus was? The chief ruler of the synagogue? Crispus and Gaius? Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, I baptized also of the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. It must be in my other Bible, but I went through the book of 1 Corinthians and underlined and highlighted every time the gospel is mentioned. The words the gospel are mentioned literally dozens of times. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel of Christ, my gospel, and so on. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. We'll talk about this in a few weeks too. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Literally, it's moronic. It doesn't make any sense. To the world that is perishing, it's foolishness. But, he says, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Interesting that Paul writes this at the same time he wrote Romans, remember? What did Paul say over in Romans chapter 1 about the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So he's telling them the same thing that he's telling the Roman Christians, which, by the way, if you remember your chronology, Paul had not been to Rome yet. He had been to Corinth. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, unto us which are saved. It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer is yes. I mean, think about it. I'm reading some things about creation and evolution right now. You want to talk about something that is absolutely foolish? I mean, it really is. It is utter folly. And that is the belief in evolution and the teaching of evolution. It makes no sense. It's not just that it's contradictory to Scripture. It just makes no sense. It is irrational. But you listen to these people and they think they have figured out something profound about how man came into existence. You know how man came into existence? God said, let us make man in our image. And God took dust, and God formed Adam. And God took a rib from Adam, and he made Eve. God made man and woman in his own image. Well, there's disunity, and you can read all about this. Go over it in chapter 2. We'll talk about this later, but not later today, later in a few weeks. This very important part in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man, why don't unsaved people get this? Why don't unsaved people understand spiritual truth? Here's why. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? For they are foolishness unto him. But see, it's not foolishness to God. That's what he said in chapter 1. It's the wisdom of God. it's foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That is part of the reason the indwelling Holy Spirit is so essential for spiritual growth in the believer today. You have to have the indwelling Holy Spirit to be taught of spiritual things. But he that is spiritual, that is mature, judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you. Remember this? Remember that word, brethren? I'm talking to believers. I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, fleshly, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, because you couldn't take it. You should be able to. I mean, look, it's been 4 years, remember? But and they had Paul's ministry for a year and a half. I don't know about you. I really don't. But I would give, there are certain people, I would just give anything to sit under their ministry for a year and a half. And Paul's one of them. Could you imagine what it would have been like to sit under the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Even at that early point in his ministry. I mean, his knowledge must have been just phenomenal. Right? Because so much revelation had been given to him, as we'll see. So there's a lot of disunity in that church. And we'll look at the solution to all this too, by the way. There's immorality and their testimony is just horrific. I mean, you know, they're tolerating wickedness and they're taking each other to court. And he tells them, you know, you guys ought to be at the point in your lives where you can make rational, reasonable, biblical decisions among yourselves. Why are you going to secular judges? And then their testimony, and we'll talk about that, about marriage and so on, and more morality. Food offered to idols. I mean, do you think selfishness is a problem today with people? My rights. My rights. I get to do it. It was cute when you see a child. We had one of our sons when he was growing up. We would show him things. And his favorite saying became, "I will do it. I will do it." And it would be, "I will do it my way. I will do it. I will do it." No, it wasn't Caleb. It was the other one. Please, Lord, don't let him see this. There's problems of disorder in public worship. I mean, this is just... They're drunk. They're gluttons. And the misuse of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, chapters 12 and 14. Because planted right in the middle of that, and I want you to look over at this, chapter 13, right in the middle of this, at the end of verse 12, or at the end of chapter 12, he says this, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." I can't remember if we talked about coveting yesterday, or, you know, in the Bible study, but I thought this is something that is good to covet. This is something that's profitable. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Yet I show you a more excellent way. What more excellent way? Here it is. Exercise the gifts that God has given you with love. Not selfishness, love. And then he goes into this great chapter on love. And the word that the translators chose for love is just spectacular, I think. It's the word charity. Charity. When you, and when we talk about love, it's talking about giving something to other people and not expecting anything to be given back or in return. That is a great, great word that the translators have chosen to translate this word agape. Love. Charity. Listen to verse 4 where he says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not believe itself, behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own. Charity is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Wow. That's what love is. And that ought to be the driving factor in everything. But it so seldom is. And it certainly wasn't here. And it's probably becoming less and less evident in the 21st century, not just the first century. And so he's calling them to come back to this. He's calling them to, listen, you need to get the right motive. Here's the right motive, love. And we'll talk about that. And then the doctrine of resurrection. I mean, this just stuns me. How could a church allow people to come in and deny the resurrection? And it's not just denying Christ's resurrection, it's denying resurrection in general. Everything Scripture says in the Old Testament about resurrection, don't let people, and there are a lot of people today who are teaching this. The Old Testament doesn't say anything about resurrection. That's ludicrous. The Old Testament is jam-packed full of texts dealing with the resurrection, believing in the resurrection. One of the earliest books in the Old Testament is the book of Job. Job believed in the resurrection. Abraham believed in the resurrection. How do I know that? Because he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, whom he believed God would raise from the dead. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. That's why Abraham put Isaac on the altar, because he knew, well, if I have to slay him, God's going to raise him up because he's a son of promise. So God has to raise him up. Abraham believed in the resurrection. David believed in the resurrection. Noah believed. I mean, all of these Old Testament saints believe in the resurrection. In verse 12, it says of chapter 15, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I mean, Paul has just said in chapter 15, verse 4, that part of the gospel is what? Not just the death of Christ for our sins, according to the Scriptures, but also his resurrection. So if Christ is preached that he's raised from the dead, how do people say that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. I mean, it's pointless. It's all pointless. And it really is. It really is foolishness. And then we'll look at the collection for the saints and personal matters and this salutation. And I love this, and we'll end with this morning. In chapter 16, verse 22, it says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then that next word is fascinating. because it literally means our Lord come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. See, Paul believed in prophetic matters. Paul knew there's so much in this book, and I want to look at some of this over the next few months and take us through this wonderful, wonderful book. So let me ask you, if you had your choice, because I'll tell you what, I think what happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they got it straightened out. We are so critical of a church like that is in Corinth, but I think they got it. I really do. What church would you attend? The Galatian church, or the Galatian churches, the Ephesian church, the Thessalonian church, the Colossian church? We talked about that yesterday in the men's Bible study. That church, we love that letter, but that church was so infected with Gnosticism and asceticism. Wow. You really want to get into that? So here's the purpose of this: the correction of erroneous Christian conduct. That's the purpose of this letter. Do you think they heeded it? Well, Lord willing, we'll take a look at this over the next few months and see. I think they did. There's a lot here. He loved this church. He loved it. He loved these people. He wrote this letter for them. I mean, yes, it's rebuke, but it's, you know, speaking the truth in love, folks. He's being honest and he's being brutal with them, but he had to. And sometimes he has to with us. Let a man, I love that phrase, let a man examine himself. Time for self-examination. Lord, is it I? Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the day you've given us. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to look at this wonderful letter. We commit to you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.